Some of you know a bit of our pre-Bethesda church story when we were serving the people of Knoxville, Iowa at a little country church just about a mile north of town, renamed during our 8 years there as the New Life Church of Knoxville, Iowa. And in many ways, those were the most difficult years for us as a couple, Shelley and me, for us as a family, and also as a ministry family. When we went there, my salary was just barely above the poverty line, and by the time we left to come to Bethesda, my salary was well below the poverty line, with the added stress and burden of having no health insurance. So when we went there by faith, it was only by faith all along that we were sustained there and carried through those 8 years. And I tell you the truth, we literally, Shelley and I, breathed a sigh of relief when we crossed the border down here at Emerson, because we knew that we had health coverage. On July, it was 31st, 2007. It wasn't by faith in our faith, and I do want to make this very clear. It wasn't by our positive thinking or by our positive confessions that we lived and were sustained through those 8 years. I want you to hear this because there's a lot of confusion about this out in the world and in the church about this these days. Our faith was in and continues to be in, and I pray that it will always be so long as we have breath in, and our faith is in, it must be in, and it was in the one true and living God. The God who raises the dead. First, his Son crucified for us, and us following after him. I hadn't planned on doing this, but I just want to clarify and emphasize this point. Grab a Bible from your pew rack. I don't know what the page number is. And look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 on this point that our faith is in the God who raises the dead and people who are of faith and people who are doing their best to be faithful will encounter many times very difficult circumstances. That is something that is foreign in much of our preaching out there today and much of our practicing out there today. But the Apostle Paul wants to make this clear to us. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles." Implicit, we will have and we do have troubles. "So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives," implicit, we will receive the sufferings of Christ into our lives, "so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed," implicit, we will be distressed, "it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer." Implicit, we will suffer sufferings, and so will you. "And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." So that kind of sets up the theological context. Here's the application to Paul's life and also to ours. Verse 8, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia." This is the Apostle Paul speaking now. Okay, so I just want to note that, right? "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure." Okay, so this is a little kind of soapbox that I have that I can stand on right now briefly. Oftentimes, we say something like, Well, God won't give you more than you can handle. Let me make clear, according to this scripture and others, but most clearly, I think, this scripture, that's a lie. If that's our expectation, then it is not God in whom we have our faith. Because Paul himself says, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. This is the Apostle Paul. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. Watch this purpose statement that now. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. And so I share this with you just to note that this is not the same faith, so-called, that the faith preachers preach. They preach faith in faith. If you have enough faith, you will be healed, you will be rich, you will be prosperous, just like them, when they appeal to you to send you their money so they can be more rich and prosperous and successful. But along with the Apostle Paul and the rest of the apostles, we preach Christ crucified, dead, buried, and raised on the third day. And we appeal to all men to believe and be saved. Now, so those were difficult days, and I'm going to share a little bit more about that with you. But I must also say, though, that those were also some of the best days as well. We had an almost tangible and expectant sense of God's presence and provision for us. We made what we hope are lifelong friends from among those folks. And so it is a mixed story in this regard. Just one little story. We were in those days when we literally didn't know where we were going to get the food. And I know this sounds fantastic. And when I say fantastic, I don't mean great. I mean unbelievable. But we were in that place where we didn't know where we were going to have the money to buy the groceries to feed our two little girls. And one Saturday morning, Abby looked out the window and she saw something, and she came running to us and she said, something is out there on the porch, and come see. And so we went out and looked on the porch, and the porch wasn't very big, honestly, but it was a little wooden deck kind of porch like thing, and it was filled with paper bags of groceries. And Abby's question was, should we call the police? And we said, no, we don't call the police when somebody gives us something, even if we don't know who it is. We call the police when somebody takes something that isn't theirs. So we were able to show our kids that God cares for his people, and he does so in strange and unexpected ways, and he does so through his people sometimes. About 6 months later, we were in the same kind of place. We were doing our best to serve there faithfully and not leave, to get a better job or whatever. And so we were in that place again, another Saturday morning. and we just hear in the other room, Abby just literally jumping up and down, because we could hear her jumping and exclaiming, God did it again! God did it again! God did it again! Out there on the porch, again, it was just covered with paper bags of groceries. And I say to you, I would not give up that lesson for any comfort that we might have had. But it was hard. And if we hadn't had a very clear sense of calling to that place and to those people if we hadn't had a very clear sense of God's personal presence and his provision for us, sometimes literally praying as Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day, not this month, not this week, our daily bread, this day, we never would have made it. There is a not-so-humorous story out there on this topic that I was reminded of a couple of weeks ago out there in the Twitterverse. It's not so humorous to preachers and to our families, I mean, of the church lay leader who prays about and, I guess, prays for his pastor, although it's not a prayer, really, we'd want him to pray for us, when he says to the Lord, "Lord, you keep him humble and will keep him poor." Have you ever heard that? Now, I want to quickly say that Shelley, our kids, and I are happy and thankful to report that that hasn't been our situation, and it's not now our situation here at Bethesda Church. Thank you very much, and thanks to the Lord. And there are many ways in which we would never want to return back to those days, although we see the value in them. When we arrived in Iowa, there was one particular man and his family, and by his family, I mean him and his wife, their four adult children, their four spouses, and their several children who didn't mind using his considerable resources, comparatively so, of numbers and money to exert control. And I'm telling you this reason because this is the opposite of practicing biblical generosity. This is nothing like that. Or I should say, at least he made the attempt to exert control over that little church and over its pastor. I vividly remember an occasion during that early period as our first annual meeting together approached. Our first annual meeting. We'd just been there for a couple of months. When he came to me and said, "Mark, I want you to know that I'm encouraging several people to put their names forward in nomination for each of the places of service for the next church year." And then he added, I guess his rationale, "I just think people should have choices." Now, I may have been born at night, but I wasn't born last night, so I quickly did the math in my head, and if his extended family made up about a third of our voting membership, and they did, he and his family would vote in or vote out just about anybody they wanted, and so maintain control. Now, in that moment, I had to make a choice. I could recognize this for what it was, and I did, but let it pass. Or I could appear to let it pass and appear not to recognize it for what it was, though I did, and then work against him behind the scenes. Or I could recognize it for what it was and confront it and him head on. For me, there was only one choice. And I know that Paul calls out people by name, and he does so several times in the New Testament, and I'm not going to do that today, and not only because I want to insulate myself and the church from lawsuit, but because I just don't need to do that, and it's not the point anyway. So I called him by name, and I said to him, "You can do what you want, but we're not going to do that at the annual meeting, and here's why. First of all, there's nothing remotely like that approach in the Bible. And we've agreed that we're going to do what we do according to the Bible as best we can understand it. Second, the Bible makes clear that we're not to compete with each other like, you know, an American-style, you know, election where people run against each other. But we're to support and help and agree with and complement, not with an I but with an E. That is, we are two parts of the same whole. And we're to complement each other in all that we do. And third, this method that we find in the Bible, contrary to, you know, having choices and voting and having losers and winners for identifying and selecting persons for service and leadership in the church, is the choosing and gifting of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not our choice, but his choice of believers for service and leaders for his church. Now, I wish I could say that his response was, "I think you're right about that, Pastor. Why don't we sit down and study the Bible and pray about how we might proceed?" It wasn't, and he didn't. Instead, I'm pretty sure he began plotting from that moment my dismissal from the church. which actually never happened. Please turn with me one last time to Acts chapter 11. And when I say one last time, I mean one last time in this series of messages to the book of Acts, chapter 11. And once again, you'll find our focal passage there on page 1068 of our Pew Bibles. And as we've done for the last couple of weeks, when you get there, would you please mark your place with something, preferably not your listening guide? And then turn from Acts 11 just a few pages forward, or backward, I guess it would be, and turn with me to Acts chapter 2, as we did last week. And we're going to look at a few verses in Acts 2, a few verses in Acts 3, a few verses in Acts 4, a few verses in Acts 5, a few verses in Acts 6. And the reason we're going to do this is so that we can see that what we see in Acts 11 isn't an isolated event. This is how God's people conduct themselves. And in fact, it's one of the contributing factors to the disciples in Antioch being first called Christians. Because this is the way Christians conduct themselves. This is the way disciples of Jesus conduct themselves. And of course, the point is, this is how we ought to conduct ourselves as well. The title of our message for this morning is similar to last week's message, but with some very important differences. Last week, as you'll recall, we looked at living up to our name, receiving and practicing the truth, in which we dealt with the need to believe and live the truth. This morning, this is an applied message of that topic and that title and that message. I'd like to build upon that theme and that title in the very practical matter of our giving under the title, Living Up to Our Name, Practicing Biblical Generosity. This will be one of the few messages that you'll hear me preach explicitly on giving, and there are several reasons for this. And one of them is that I never, ever want anyone, the first-time guest to the 70-year church charter member, and you know who you are, to think that we're more or that I'm more interested in your money or your service or your attention or your time than we are, than I am in you. I never want to communicate that message in any way. So if you think that you've heard from this pulpit, or you think that you've heard from me that we are, or God is, clamoring for your money or your other limited resources, then I assure you that you've misunderstood something that I've said or something that we've done, or perhaps I've done a poor job of communicating. And so please, please, please come talk to me about that. And I do know that this could be considered, not speaking on giving and money all that often, could be considered a weakness in my ministry effectiveness, that I should talk more about money more often. And I'm quite willing to admit that I have this among many potential and actual weaknesses, God's grace being greater than all of our weaknesses. But I'm literally horrified, especially in this age, when we are bombarded daily by hundreds of people trying to separate us from our money, including TV and local faith preachers, that someone would go away from this place thinking that we're seeking to exploit them or their resources or their goodwill. We aren't. To the best of my knowledge, we haven't. And to the best of our ability, we won't. So I don't want you to misunderstand my intent. This is why the title is Practicing Biblical Generosity. Because biblical generosity differs substantially from either what we've made it out to be in the world or even what we've made it to be in the church. Now, briefly, back to my story to close it out and allow us to move forward. When I began to experience trouble with this man and his family, I started a bit of an investigation of my own, quietly, to learn what I could learn about him. There are times, even in ministry, when it's an asset to have been in the intelligence business once upon a time. And it was surprisingly easy, because he was a lifelong resident, or nearly so, of Knoxville, and what I began to learn was surprisingly consistent. Really, all I had to do is to introduce myself as the new pastor at our church and name the church, and immediately the response, and it was unbelievable how consistent it was. Isn't that X's church? And they would name him. Now, that could be a good sign. But I'm sorry to say that among all of the responses I ever heard in 8 years of ministry in that small community, not a single one was positive. Not one. In fact, that was one of the major reasons that we eventually changed the name, because it was seen as X's church. It turns out that he and his family had made the rounds of the churches over time in Knoxville, and with the same remarkably consistent pattern. One, over time, they'd all show up as a whole family. Two, over time, this man would make resources available to meet some need, and praise the Lord, he's provided for us. Maybe not. Thirdly, then he'd begin to exert influence based on his investment in the congregation. And four, inevitably, he'd not get his way on something, make a fuss about it, and eventually leave along with the whole family in tow. As it turned out, we were the last stop on his church circuit. Several years before we arrived, the church building was built by him and his sons, and I literally mean built by him and his sons, with their hands, as he and they were in the construction business, on land that he and his wife had donated. Now, lest we misunderstand, he had nothing to do with the planting of this church. Rather, sometime after it was established, he and his family showed up at the community center where it was meeting at the time, and he led the leadership because of this grand offer of land and labor. He led them to move to the hilltop on his property. By the time we arrived at the church, when one entered the foyer — I used to say foyer when I was in Iowa, but now I've learned to say foyer — the dominant feature was a rather large plaque hung on the wall, which I learned he'd had made himself and then presented it to the congregation as a, and I'm not kidding, a gift to the congregation on the day the building was dedicated. It was a plaque with an engraved picture of his parents taking it upon himself to dedicate the church building and the grounds to them, and then listing his and his wife's names, then each of their children and spouses' names, then each of their children's names, and then leaving space to add additional grandchildren after them. I promise, I'm not making this up. So when things began not going his way, he made several fusses on several issues, and there is much even more unbelievable stuff that I'm not even mentioning here this morning. But I'm sticking to the topic, and that is the opposite of biblical generosity by illustration. And eventually he and his wife began to reduce and ultimately withheld their giving to the church, trying to freeze me and the rest of the church out, I suppose, until such time as I or the leaders or the church would come around to his view of things. That wasn't going to happen, and it did not, in fact, happen. Don't get me wrong, I made many, many mistakes along that way. I still don't think there would have been any way to salvage that relationship, but I do think the collateral damage among other families might have been lessened. Maybe, I don't know, if my character had been more like Jesus's. If I had understood that the battle is the Lord's and not mine. That the Lord will protect his church. He doesn't need me to do that. And he didn't need me to make the point that this man wasn't in charge. And I guess the other alternative was that I was in charge, but the Lord should have been in charge of it all. So what's my point? Why am I telling you this sad, sordid story and taking a lot of my time this morning to do it? For one and one reason only. I guess for two, I already told you, it's the opposite of practicing biblical generosity, this illustration. But it makes up part of the central truth of our message for this morning. Look there in your listening guides. You have some blanks that you might want to fill in there at the top of the back page. Practicing biblical generosity. You'll notice that I've got biblical underlined, highlighted. There's a blank there. Biblical is the first blank because I want us to understand that what we're talking about this morning and what we ought to aspire to practice here is biblical generosity. It's not what you might or I might or someone else might consider generous. It's what the Bible describes and defines as generosity and practicing such generosity, and it requires a total release of ourselves and our resources to God for His kingdom use. In other words, once we release it, it's not ours anymore. So we should think long and hard about that. Because once it goes, it's not ours anymore. And that can't be done well apart from the Holy Spirit's presence and power in our lives to not want to have some remaining or residual possession over the resources that we invest. Practicing biblical generosity requires a total release of ourselves and our resources to God for His kingdom use without any strings attached or any expectation of any personal return on investment. That's not the same thing as wanting to make sure that we steward our resources as a congregation well. That we must do. But once we give, we release it to the Lord, and it's no longer our own. No strings attached, no expectation of personal return on the investment, and we do so to address the full variety of needs of the whole person. In other words, I've told you the story, which was, believe it or not, massively abridged. Parts of what I just told you is unbelievable. There are parts that are even more unbelievable, and you would swear I made it up. And I promise I didn't. But I've shared this to give a vivid example, albeit an extreme example of the opposite of biblical generosity. This is also to say it's an example of a non-Christian. Because Christians don't act this way, I'm sorry. If we have the Holy Spirit within us, which is the biblical definition of a Christian, we don't act this way. Trying to justify himself and presenting himself as a believer, but whose character clearly hadn't been transformed by the Holy Spirit and whose behavior only sought to serve himself and his own interests. So let's be careful. This isn't my judgment of this man and his family. This is the applied truth of Scripture to an individual case, which we are less inclined to do today than we ought to be. And when we fail to do that, we make God out to be a liar and his word of no authority. So let's take a look at our text for this morning, beginning with Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And you'll follow along there in your listening guide because there's a point for each one of these little portions of Scripture. I'd like to begin, as I did last week, at verse 40, but I'd like to land on verses 44 and 45 just for a couple of moments as they apply to this message. Verse 40, "With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Just imagine the logistical challenge that just happened. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles." Verses 44 and 45. "All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people." Here's the result. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The first thing that we can see, and I believe we see it in this text here, is that practicing biblical generosity, so practicing biblical generosity, not having a theology or a doctrine about it, or saying this is what we should be doing, but actually practicing biblical generosity comes primarily, not exclusively, and we'll talk about that in just a couple of minutes, but primarily in the context of living in and contributing to spiritual community. Last week we noted that this text and others similar to it is not a demonstration of or a call to incipient or early communism or other utopian visions, wherein personal property and resources are seen as selfish, or subversive, and therefore they are redistributed to the masses. This is, in this text, I believe, both a demonstration of what it means and what it looks like, a call even, to value people and the needs of people over our own personal interests and our own personal property. Otherwise, what would be the difference on this issue between us and the world? And specifically, the cultural context here is not the world at large. Please notice this, but rather the cultural context is that of living, both those in need and those with the resources to meet the needs of others, living in spiritual community with each other. Not segregated from each other, but living with each other in spiritual community. As we look more deeply into the book of Acts, both people with means and people without means are being brought to Christ. Both are integrated into the church. The means people receive a vision of life beyond themselves, and those without the means experience the acceptance of both God and man, despite the fact that they are needy. As you may know, Dr. Timothy Keller is the founding and senior pastor of Redeemer Church, or Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. And he wrote a couple of years ago, I think it's 2012, this excellent, excellent book, Center Church, Doing Balanced Gospel-Centered Ministry in Your City. He writes on this topic, quote, and you've got it up on the screen, "An urban church's work among the poor will be a significant mark of its validity. It is one of the good deeds that Scripture says will lead pagans to glorify God," specifically Matthew 5:16 and 1 Peter 2 and 12. "Similarly, once cultural elites are won to Christ, discipling them includes reorienting them to spend their wealth and power on the needs of the poor and the city instead of on themselves. In other words, an urban church does not choose between ministry to the poor and ministry to the professional class. We need the economic and cultural resources of the elites to help the poor, and our commitment to the poor is a testimony to the cultural elites supporting the validity of our message." So practicing biblical generosity comes primarily, not exclusively, but primarily in the context of living in and contributing to spiritual community, both those with means and those without. There's a second thing that I think we can take from these texts of Scripture. You could just probably just look over to the next page or something in chapter 3 of Acts to see this. And I want to give you the point, and then we'll look at the text. Practicing biblical generosity. Okay, so we're practicing biblical generosity addresses the needs of the whole person. Body and soul. Acts 3, verse 1 through 7, but really 6 and 7 are the verses that we want to look at with in just a little bit of detail. "One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, 'Look at us.' So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from him, from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold, I do not have. But what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to them. Now, we don't have time to read much of what goes on after that, but I just want you to see verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, another version, I think, rightly says, clinged to Peter and John. All the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. So practicing biblical generosity addresses the needs of the whole person, body and soul. Now, one of the hallmarks of evangelical or more conservative churches, which Bethesda would certainly be right in the middle of that categorization, has been that we've majored on word ministries. We give a substantial amount of time in a service, for example, to the ministry of the word. We think that's appropriate and proper. We think that all ministry flows from the authority of God's word written in Scripture. And so we would fit clearly and right in the middle of that category because we recognize that the greatest need of people is eternal. That is, to be reconciled to God and saved from sin, death, and hell. So above all ministry emphases, we want to be faithful to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we do nothing else, we want to make sure that we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ as clearly as we possibly can, giving persons an opportunity to respond before it's too late. This is as it should be. A hallmark of mainline or more liberal churches has been to major on social ministries because they recognize that if people don't survive the day or the winter, or they are overwhelmed with scavenging for their daily bread, they'll not be in a position to hear the gospel. So above all ministry emphases, they want to be faithful to demonstrate the love of God and the compassion of Christ to people in desperate need. This is as it should be. And the weakness of both of these approaches is that we tend to be either-or propositions. One tends not to be concerned with the needs of the whole person, but only their soul, and thus may have lost the ability to see people as whole persons and more as targets for conversion. The other tends never to get to proclaiming the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ because they've made a choice to major on other issues. In fact, they may have lost an understanding of the gospel themselves and thus the ability to proclaim it to anyone. Again, in his excellent book, Centered Church, Doing Balanced Gospel-Centered Ministry in Your City, Timothy Keller writes this, "Ultimately, it is impossible to separate word and deed ministry because human beings are integrated wholes, body and soul. It is both natural and necessary that ministers of mercy also minister the word while they, or I would say we, are in the process of meeting human needs. And that communicators of the gospel also show compassion with regard to the material needs of the people we are trying to reach. An integrative ministry means weaving together word and deed ministry as much as possible. And here in Acts 3, Peter and John do both, and so should we. Rather than do the easy thing of giving him the equivalent of a couple of bucks, which I have done many times, they meet the immediate need of this man, both of his immediate needs. He needed healing of what ailed him, and he needed a Savior. This should be our approach, too. and it will require sacrificial generosity from those of us who have means, and it will require a sacrificial proclamation of the gospel, sacrifices of time and energy and attention, perhaps even reputations and freedoms, as it did John and Peter in this case. There's a third thing, and we're almost through here. A third thing from these texts. I'd like for you to turn with me to chapter 4, another familiar passage perhaps, and we looked at it last week, but I'd like to emphasize something a little bit different than we did last week. And as we do so, under this heading, practicing biblical generosity. You see, we're not only trying to believe the Bible, we're also trying to practice the truth of the Bible. And practicing biblical generosity means that God's people, and we're the only ones who can do this. Others can do good things. We're the only ones who could do this in Jesus' name, and the Holy Spirit take it and use it for God's kingdom and his glory. God's people seek to help meet the full variety of needs of the people he has entrusted to us. I want you to note that. We can't do all things for all people. Some people try, and they immediately, upon the attempt, become overwhelmed, and many quit. We can't do everything for all people. But we can do some things for some people, and those some people are the people that God has entrusted to us. He hasn't entrusted the whole world to us. He has entrusted some people to us, and we are responsible, accountable to him for them, because we are all part of God's household. Brothers and sisters, bonded in Christ by God's Spirit to each other. Chapter 4, verses 31 and following, we'll start at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And here I don't think the point is that there's something wrong or evil or unbiblical or unchristian about personal property, but that we value people over our property. I think that's the point here. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And much grace, or as the NASB says, abundant grace, was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. See, the context here is the church that is growing, with both people of means and people of no means being brought to the Lord together. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. There's a fourth thing, and it's next to last. It's found there, I believe, in chapter 5, right after the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, who tried to appear to be generous, lied to the Holy Spirit, and was struck down for it, which I would imagine, and it does say that it did, caused quite a stir and got people to be serious about the things they supposedly offered to the Lord with strings attached or expectation of personal return. Verse number 4 is this: practicing biblical generosity results in God's grace abounding. God's grace. Not our reputations, necessarily. Not the opinion of our church, that's not the point. Practicing biblical generosity results in God's grace abounding, the real needs of real people being met, and lost people found by, or maybe even better, reunited to their Creator. Verses 12 through 16. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Now, this is a very interesting thing, these two verses here. No one else dared join them. I'm not really sure what that means, but I mean, they'd heard of Ananias and Sapphira, and they probably had great trepidation about, you know, joining this group that people were struck down for, you know, giving their stuff, but they lied about how much of their stuff they were giving and their motivations for doing so. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, More and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. I'm not trying to suggest in any way that this ought to be our approach or our expectation. I promise you, I will never in this life have anyone hope to be in the shade of my shadow. This is not the point. The point is they were being faithful to their Lord Jesus. And I do think that this was a remarkable time in the life of the church, so that it would be based not upon some religious form, but upon the resurrected Lord Jesus himself. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Practicing biblical generosity results in God's grace abounding. That's the point of this text, I believe. The real needs of real people are being met, and lost people are being found or reunited to their Creator. Fifth and finally, practicing biblical generosity results in real spiritual, and this is different than the Kiwanis or the Legion or any of the other groups we might associate ourselves with, the Winnipeg Minor Basketball Association. But practicing biblical generosity results in real spiritual witnessing, reconciling, and growing community, and it is being formed, sustained, and nurtured along the way. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 6. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews, or the Hellenistic Jews, you may have in your translation, among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose." Now, I just want to note here, because I've been confronted with this from time to time. Verse 3 does not say vote on 7 members. It says choose. It's not the same thing. Choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, that he was the first martyr and all the things that attended that, including the persecution that brought those folks to Antioch that we read about in chapter 11. Also, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Verse 7, listen to this. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests, even, I added the even, became obedient to the faith. Practicing biblical generosity results in real spiritual witnessing, reconciling, and growing community being formed, sustained, and nurtured. Finally, Acts chapter 11, look with me there, just 3 verses. Okay, 4 verses, 27 to 30. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius, the narrator tells us, Dr. Luke, verse 29. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders, don't miss this, by Barnabas and their former persecutor, whose persecution resulted in them fleeing their homes, fleeing their homeland, without any question, the deaths of some of their family members, first with Stephen, living in a strange place, Antioch, and now they're sending their resources back with him. I love what Acts chapter 4 says, and much grace, or abundant grace, was upon them all. May it be so with us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this Sunday in which we celebrate Thanksgiving. May our hearts turn to you as the one to whom we offer our thanks and our worship. May we be as these people are described in the practice of biblical generosity. In Jesus' name, amen.